Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4? I was flipping through my outlines this past week and realized, at least for me, I have 32, this is actually Big Stories of the Bible number 31. Wow, so we've been talking at least 31 weeks because that's how many weeks of notes, and I know there's some other folks that have been sharing as well. So we've been walking through the big stories of the Old Testament. A little background, we've been talking about a character by the name of Samuel. And again, Samuel is one of my favorite characters in the Bible because I just love how his birth narrative and how his mom cried out to the Lord and she experienced God's miraculous gift of a baby boy. And then she dedicates Samuel to the Lord. And I'm thinking, again, even as last week, how difficult it must have been for this mother to have prayed and asked God for this miracle child, and then when he's between the ages of 4 and 6, to give him to the priest Eli to have him serve the rest of his life in the very presence of God. And I'm thinking, I have a 9-year-old son. I don't know if I could do that, you know, to give my son over to come hang out at the church all the time, right? I mean, he likes the church and all that stuff, but I'm not sure that it would be an easy give. So just the idea of how God used this young man. And then last week, we talked about how God revealed himself to this young boy, Samuel. He's asleep, and the Lord speaks to him in an audible voice and calls him. And then God begins to reveal his heart and his purposes in Samuel's life. In fact, at the end of last week's chapter, we find out that God so anointed Samuel, and he was able to hear the very voice of God in such a way that whatever Samuel spoke, it happened. And I think it's because God spoke to Samuel face to face, and that Samuel was obedient in what God spoke to him, and he just passed it on to whatever God was doing in that season. So today we're actually just coming on the heels of Samuel's dedication and the very voice of God speaking to Samuel. And it's a little bit of an interesting text. Actually, as I read it, I kind of get a chuckle out of it, and you'll know where I'm coming from in a little bit. Maybe it's a little bit of a sick sense of humor, but it's okay. I'm okay with that. So chapter 4 starts out with this, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." Again, Samuel is this attested prophet. Even as a young boy, God is visiting him, speaking to him, speaking through him to the nation of Israel. And even, in fact, it says that his word goes out throughout all of Israel, and he is attested as a prophet of God. And then all of a sudden, Samuel disappears from this next text. 4 chapter 1 says again, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." Now listen to this, verse 1. "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?'" Now here's the interesting thing. Right on the heels of God speaking to Samuel, and right on the heels of saying that Samuel's word came to all Israel, you never hear of the armies of God and the leaders of Israel talking to Samuel and asking them about this battle that they're supposed to, that they're going to engage in. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? We've heard all about this prophet of God, and then we hear nothing about him. There's no mention of Samuel. There's no mention of consulting the Lord. There's no mention of even any leader in the fight. It's just all Israel. And I find that very striking because, again, we've been prepped to hear from the prophet of God, and then all of a sudden, there's nothing. No Samuel, no voice of God, no going before the very presence of God and saying, "Lord, what is it that you're about to do?" In some respects, I look at this passage and I think of just absolute presumption. All of a sudden we think that, or at least the Israelites think that they can just go into battle and go up against anybody, and whatever they do, God's going to bless. Anybody ever felt like that before or known people that are like that? Doesn't matter what we do, God's going to bless us? I don't know if that's the case. I mean, God wants to bless us, but does God bless dumb things?
No.
Does God bless when we're acting in disobedience? No, I don't think God blesses when we act in disobedience. You know, we want the very blessing of God in our lives, but yet we sometimes walk in ways that are disobedient to Him, and then all of a sudden we expect Him to just to pour out His blessing and His favor on our life. I don't think it works that way. And I think that Israel actually expected God just to be at their bidding and just do whatever He would do. So the Israelites asked the obvious question, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? But here's the interesting thing. They asked the right question, but they never paused for the answer. Now, if you're used to winning all the battles because the battle belongs to the Lord and the presence of the Lord goes before you, and all of a sudden you get your tail kicked and 4,000 of your brothers and sisters lose their lives, or brothers, they were probably didn't have women in the army at that time, but 4,000 people go to their death, would you be asking, Lord, why did we experience this defeat? They asked the question, but they obviously didn't wait around for the answer. Again, no mention of Samuel the prophet. You'd think, hello, McFly, you have this young man that is speaking and hearing the Lord face to face right in your very presence at Shiloh. And you don't bother to ask, why did God allow this defeat? Maybe even why did God orchestrate this defeat? Interesting. Here's what they do. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that they may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Can anybody say that's really dumb?
Really dumb.
No, that wasn't very convincing.
It's dumb.
So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. You know, there was a specific way that you had to carry the Ark. You couldn't just go grab the Ark out of the Holy of Holies and just tote it around with you. There were priests that had to carry it on the given poles, and there was a certain way that you carried the Ark of God. But there's no mention. It says that Hophni and Phinehas, the two priests, were with them, but it doesn't talk about anything about the priests carrying it in the right way. So again, I believe that the Israel is just caught up in this amazing presumption that they can just do what they want to do. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now here's their response. Verse 9, be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Man, that's not the way that's supposed to happen, right? I'm sure that they got this idea of the armies being led by the Ark from the stories that we heard in Exodus. Do you remember those stories where they went into the Promised Land and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the priests are carrying, and as soon as they come across the Jordan River, remember the priests did that? As soon as they walked in and set their foot into the Jordan River, what happens? The Jordan River stops and Israel walks across the Jordan River into the Promised Land on dry land. And as soon as the priests get through on the other side, the Jordan comes down. Do you remember when they are fighting the city of Jericho? What do? They carry the ark around, and the worshipers are leading the armies of God as they walk around Jericho 6 days, and on the seventh day. I'm sure that that's where they got the idea. The idea is if we just have God's gold box with us, he's going to take care of business for us. If we just have this symbolic thing, if we have this box, this place where we know God at least has manifest himself, then we can just carry that and go anywhere we want to, and he's going to do anything that we ask him to do. Again, no, you don't hear Samuel. You don't hear them consulting. You just hear them presumptuously carrying the Ark of God. This is the way that God's always done it, right? If we just grab the ark, take it into battle, then God will win the battle for us. Just the absolute attitude of presumption. The ark actually, I believe, becomes a means to the end. I mean, if we just have this in our midst right now, then God's going to do what he does. And God really wasn't willing to be a part of the charade. In the past, all the other armies trembled in fear and melted away when God was fighting the battles. But did you notice something here? The Philistines understood exactly what that ark represented. They understood what happened in Egypt. And they knew all the stories about them coming into the Promised Land. In fact, when they heard the shouting and when they heard the noise, they were extremely fearful. But their response was different than the other enemies that God routed. Initially, they experienced the fear, but what were they? They weren't fear. They didn't just experience fear and melt away and then go destroy each other like they did in other places. Actually, the fear emboldened them, and they fought twice as hard. Why? Because God wasn't in this battle. I wonder what would have happened if they would have stopped and said, Lord, we're coming up against our enemies, and we know that you want us to be free and delivered from our enemies. So what is it that you would have us do? What's the strategy, Lord? Are we to wait? Are we to go into battle? Are we to take the ark out first? Are we to send, like even with Gideon, are we to gather the army together and pare down to 300? What are we to do? What's your strategy, God? What is it that you want us to do when we come into the situation where we face our enemies, when we face difficulties, when we face struggles? For them, they just defaulted on what had worked in the past. I wonder what our response is when we come into challenges. Do we just default to what maybe has worked before? Do we just kind of figure that we can just kind of do what we've done in the past and that God's going to honor us just because we've done what we've done in the past? Or does God, is God predictable? Is God able to be manipulated and coerced? That's what they were really trying to do. They valued the, can I call it the gold box? Because it's very symbolic of God's presence. And obviously, God manifested himself from between the wings of those cherubim. It's where God's presence was. And they came to a place where they honored the gold box more than they did the presence of God that made the gold box valuable. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. They were just presumptuous. When we come into life situations, are we willing to just stop and say, Lord, what is it that you want to do? How do you want us to proceed? What is it that you would like us to do, Lord? It's interesting that the Philistines almost at times reverenced and respected God more than even the Israelites did. We're going to see that in a little bit. Say, God's not controlled or manipulated. Verse 12, the same day a Benjamite ran from the battle lines and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on the chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. You think, wow, maybe if you feared for the ark of God, you shouldn't have let it go in the first place. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? The men hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. There's a dieting passage for you right there, right? Bad news, plus sitting in chair, heavy, break neck, die. Okay, that's done. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward in his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. For he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. Now remember, this is the same husband we learned about last week that God called these two guys scoundrels. Because they were sleeping with the women that were coming into the temple for worship. This is his wife, pregnant. Now, can you imagine dealing with that? As she was dying, the woman attended her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured." You know, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy that the man of God who came to Eli spoke. And that's exactly what God told Samuel was going to happen to Eli and his family. Somebody say, God's word is true. And what he says is going to happen. You didn't have to say that part, but it's true. Chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, there are five cities in the Philistine cities, and it's interesting what they do with the ark. Then they came, and they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So here's the picture. They take the ark of the covenant, which they understood that if they captured Israel's God, then Israel's God was going to be subject to them. That Dagon was more powerful than the God of Israel. So they take, as a means of sacrifice, and they take the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, and they place it in the temple of Dagon. Big statue, you know, where he's up there, they go in and worship and do all their idolatrous stuff. So one night, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, what happens? They carried the Ark into his temple. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, their Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. God knows how to take care of himself. Right? You would think Israel's perspective is the glory has departed. We've lost our glory. Well, God's glory is not lost. You may not have a grasp of his ark, but his presence hasn't diminished. And it doesn't mean that he is subservient to any other gods or idols. I think that's just hysterical. You take the Ark of the Covenant into your temple, and all of a sudden, your God in the next morning is laying on his face, bowing down before the very presence of God. Does that strike anybody as funny? So what do? They pick up their idol and they put it back on its stand. And what happens? It happens again, only this time, as it falls, the head and the hands fall off and break and lay on the doorpost. Ah, oh, that's awesome. Thanks, Dave. Great word. That's awesome. There is no idol, no false god that will ever stand before the God of Israel, our God. It also says something about idols, too. Even the idols that we serve, they will bow. They'll fall face down. Losing your head and your hands talks about losing your ability to think and to be the source of things and lead, and your hands the works. So God completely humiliates in front of the Philistines their idol. He basically says in no words, your God's nothing. You have no power. You have no ability. God is, was, and will always be supreme over any other idol, even those that we worship. They took Dagon and put him back in his place, but the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither of the priests of Dagon nor any other who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Say tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." Now, if you live in Gath, what are you thinking? Wrong answer. I don't want that thing. What? Don't bring that thing to our neighborhood. So they moved the ark of God of Israel, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was heavy against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Boy, they like each other a lot, don't they? They're a friend. You wouldn't give your best friend stuff like this, would you? As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." Again, the Philistines are more respectful and more discerning about the Ark of God than Israel was. What did they do? They ask, "Why is God's hand so heavy on us?" They went and consulted their own priests and said, "We got to get this thing out of here because it's killing us." They were more discerning and careful with the very presence of God than Israel was. You know what actually this is funny, but maybe not funny, but I think it is funny. The word tumors in this text, most scholars that I read, is boils, but it's more specific. It's large boils in a very private area, and they're large hemorrhoids. That's what most scholars believe that the Philistines were afflicted with, was giant boil hemorrhoids. Isn't that fun? And actually, I read a scholar this past week that some of the death and some of the issues that were going on also resembles potentially the bubonic plague. So there's some speculation about what's going on here, but a lot of scholars agree that the outbreak of these giant hemorrhoid boils afflicted all of these cities. Now, is that okay? I'm a little bit sick in my sense of humor, but that's funny. Yeah, there was no preparation H right there. There was none of that. Okay, that's pretty sick, isn't it? The outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" Again, they're asking these questions that even Israel wasn't willing to ask. "Tell us how we should send it back to the place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him." That should have been the response of Israel when they got their tail kicked the first time. "Lord, what have we done? How have we sinned and disobeyed?" And waiting for the answer, and then not just get the answer, but say, "God, we've offended you. What offering do we offer?" Because that was prescribed as well. If you were in sin, there was an offering that you made so that God would release you from your guilt and shame and sin. That's what Israel should have done. "If you return the ark of God to Israel, don't send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 golden tumors." Now, when I read this, I'm not going to go there. I'm just saying, when I read this, I have a picture in my mind. Now, how do you make a golden hemorrhoid? I'm not sure how you do that. Careful. and 5 golden rats. Again, this is where scholars sometimes they associate the fact that either rats or mice were inflicting and overwhelming these cities. And that's where they come with the idea of the bubonic plague, because that's what mice and rats would infiltrate, and then that disease popped up. So they're making these 5 golden tumors. 5 golden tumors. Okay, never mind. Sorry. And 5 golden rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? They're even more discerning than Pharaoh of Egypt. It didn't take 10 plagues for them to get the Ark of the God out. It took 1. 7 months. We've had enough. It circulated through the 5 cities. We've had enough of this thing. Let's get it back to where it belongs. Now, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. You know, and understand what's going on. 2 newborn calves that are very attached to their mother. They're putting the Ark of God on a cart and attaching these 2 young calves to it. Now, the desire for those calves to be with their mother has got to be less than the desire for them to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, right? Do you understand the supernatural intervention that has to happen here? Naturally, those calves want to go to mommy. But there's something bigger going on here that the Philistines are going to discern. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the golden objects you are sending back to them as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing the golden rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. They knew. I mean, it just doesn't naturally happen that 2 young calves leave their mothers and walk on a road, not departing left or right, and walking straight back into the territory of Israel. As they're watching, they're going, oh, it was God's hand against us. You see the contrast? And it's interesting that we see that Israel should have been the first to discern what was going on. And in this case, they're the last. In fact, we don't even see and hear the story of how they even repented. In fact, we go on a little bit farther and look what happens. Now the people, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight, which is a good thing. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord, which is proper, and they did that, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on a large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Wonderful. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned the same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. I mean, they got some of this right. They're understanding. They're finally discerning. We failed. We've sinned. We want to bring back the ark of God and his presence into our midst. But then you have people. I mean, and these people aren't ignorant. Maybe stupid, but not ignorant. I mean, they know that only the priests move. And they know that this ark carries the very presence of God. And they know that you just casually don't grab the lid and open it up and look into it. They know all of those things, but they choose in the midst of that, again, this presumption that we can just go and God's presence isn't going to affect. I mean, they just, it's just, I'm shocked. The level of presumption when dealing with the very presence of God. God's holy. God's not somebody that we can manipulate or coerce. God's not somebody that, now he serves us, but because he loves us, not because we're greater than he is. I mean, we come to him with respect and awe. He's God, I'm not. He's holy. Needs to be treated as such. And I'm thankful that we as believers have access to the throne of grace, that we can come boldly before his throne of grace. I'm thankful for that. But it doesn't mean that we come flippantly. That we come out of presumption. Well, God's just going to, because he loves me, he's just going to overlook my stupidity. You know, God loves us enough that he won't let us and won't allow us to wallow in our stupidity. I mean, he loves us enough to confront us and say, this part, I'm really thankful that you're growing in this, but we got to work on this part. By the way, I at the basketball game this week, I ended up having to coach last minute. So I was on my best behavior. I want you to know that. I didn't yell at the refs. And I was civil for the most part. I would say that I did well. I did well. When we come into the very presence of God, there must be in his people a sense of awe and reverence. Everything will bow at his feet. Everything will bow at his feet. And we've been given such a great opportunity to have relationship with him. And his blood covers us. Yes, it does. Thank God for that. But we must not be presumptuous. Just thinking that God is our servant, that he does what we want. Can I say it goes the other way around? I'm his servant. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. And we're thankful for your mercy and your grace in our midst, Lord, that you forgive us and that you love us. And Lord, we have access to your throne. But I pray, God, that you would birth in us a holy awe and respect of you, God. That we would not take your presence lightly, or that we would not act flippantly because we've been given such a great gift. You alone are God, Lord. We place you on the throne of our hearts, Lord. We bow down at your feet, Lord. We humble ourselves before you this morning and say, you alone are worthy. We stand in awe of your presence, God.